In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going on with what he's been saying in the past. I pointed out last night up in Michigan that the third chapter has to do with one thing, and that's faith. And you might read this over a lot of times, and you probably will miss it. But you might do this and go through this when you listen to that tape. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul talks about, in verse 2, he sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And all the way through here, he's talking about faith. Faith is the means whereby Paul understood and knew, to the extent that he was able to write back to these people, Thessaloniki, that they were indeed the elect of God. He starts out in chapter 1, and he says, knowing your election of God. There was something outwardly manifested in them that showed Paul that God had indeed chosen them to salvation in Christ Jesus. We're not always able to see that in people. I have been deceived on numbers of occasions by people that I had thought surely were children of God. I would very joyfully take them into our fellowship or into my fellowship and go out and say, well, I believe that God has done a work in their heart and so on, and only maybe a year or two or three or four or five or six or somewhere down the line, they show that really isn't so. How do we determine, therefore, that people are the elect of God? Well, there's only one thing. We can adopt, or maybe the word I should use is adapt. We can adapt ourselves to what we call a Christian testimony. We can dress in a certain manner. We can get a certain look about us. We can wear certain kinds of clothing, go in certain circles, and we can abstain from certain things in our life, and we may attend to certain things, and we can learn to talk in scriptural terms, and we can get even develop something of a prayer life and so on. And from all outward aspects, from everything that anybody can judge about us in our life, in fact, we're doing it for that purpose, to show forth to others that we are indeed children of God. And we can put on such a good front, such a good facade, that it can go undetected. And many people will assume that just what we're trying to get them to assume, that we are indeed children of God. But I believe there is a scripture that goes something like this. It says, in due time their foot shall slip. And something will come along to expose this person for what they are. Not for the benefit of those around them, but for your own benefit. Because it's a terrible thing to be deceived on this matter of who you really belong to. It's a terrible thing to profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and call Him your Lord and put on a great deal of effort and go through your life literally living, quote, the life of a Christian, end quote, and all the time never have had a work of grace done in your life. It's a terrible thing to do that. And a lot of people like that. They'll talk about the Lord, and they'll talk about this and that and the other. And from every appearance they have, they are children of God. I had a young man talking to me the other day, came to see me, and I think one reason why he keeps coming around is because I think he's really trying desperately to convince me that he's a child of God. And I don't know why he wants to do that. Because what I think or what I don't think, I don't know what difference it makes. Except I think it would mean a great deal to him. I think he'd feel that he has the overcoat really well done if I can come out and say to him that he's a child of God. I think it would probably mean a great deal to him. And all the time, down in my heart, I'm sure he isn't. In fact, he asked me, he said, do you think I'm saved? And I said, no. I mean, I'm not going to lie to him. So what I'm saying is this. that the only true evidence of whether we're the elect of God or not is whether or not we have faith. Now, that doesn't mean faith, the kind that the televangelists talk about today and what most preachers talk about. They'll go up and say, oh, you need to, they'll talk about faith promise offerings. What you need to do is make an offering, and you've got, even though you haven't got it, you've got to believe that God is going to do it. And they'll call that faith. But listen, dear people, I believe the devil can answer those kind of prayers. And I believe a lot of that can be done in the realm of Satan. What I'm talking about, there's only one faith, and that is the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And that is saving faith. That's the faith that day by day anchors your soul upon the rock of your Christian testimony and literally puts you day by day into the death of Christ. And I know this is language that a lot of people just don't like to hear, but if you don't die every day, you're not going to live every day by faith. Paul, the great apostle, did say, I die how often?
Daily.
Daily. I die daily. And he said, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I don't think he's talking about his ultimate demise out here. I don't think he was referring to that at all. I think the gain that he got was the death that he experienced every day in Christ Jesus. And in our Christian walk, we've kind of got the idea that faith isn't really this at all. I've got to believe. I have no choice in this matter. I simply have to believe that every day Jesus Christ and I are crucified together. That I've got to wake up in the morning in my flesh alive, but I've got to die. I believe, I said that Paul got up in the morning and stepped off into the grave. That to him, to live is death. It's a hard thing to get people to understand that. It sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Sounds like there's something wrong with that. To say the only way you're going to live is to die. But it's true. The only way up is down. The lower you get, the higher he'll raise you. Everything that's of God is entirely different than the way the flesh looks at it. You can't, if you're exalted here, you're going to be debased in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just die in order that we might have everlasting life. He died in order that we might die with him and be buried with him, be raised from the dead with him. And so when we get to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul here is talking about the faith that they have and what their walk is to be. Listen to this. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now, when you talk about pleasing God, I don't think I'm out of line when I tell you that there's only one thing that's going to please God, and that's faith. The Bible does say without faith it's impossible to please God. It's the very bedrock. It's the foundation of whatever men want to do. I remember running a youth camp over in Pennsylvania for 11 years, and in the course of our youth camps all summer long, we had Bible conferences, several of them. And time and time again, I've had someone come to me and say to me, this isn't something that just happened once, but I could say safely that it's happened well over 100 times. They'll come and they'll say, Brother Rhodes, I just want to be... I want to please the Lord. I want to do something for the Lord. What should I do? I mean, make me a recommendation. And I think a lot of people are so sincere that had I said to them, well, I think you ought to take your shoes and socks off and roll your pants up, and we're going to break some bottles out here, and I want you to crawl on your hands and knees over broken bottles for a mile up here, and I think when you get to the end of that, you'll please God. I believe many of them probably would have done it. We've got ample testimony from history that people have walked on their knees until their legs were bloody and they were absolutely crippled in order to do penance before God to find some way of pleasing him. Men have sacrificed themselves. They've fasted and done without food and water and have, and have stripped themselves naked. They've gone behind high walls of convents and monasteries, and they've done all these great things to try to get themselves so abased that they might somehow have the satisfaction of knowing that somehow they're pleasing God. And all the time, the simple matter of fact is that there's only one way to please Him, and that's to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can't get away from that basic, simple message of the gospel. And you know, and it isn't something that we just begin in. I've heard people say, well, you know, I just get tired of hearing the gospel over and over again. Well, listen, dear people, if you're a child of God, the only power you're going to have is listening to the cross of Christ. Paul said, the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews are seeking after sign, but he said, we preach Christ under the Jews, a stumbling block, but it goes on, I'll just give you the gist, he said, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, he's talking about saved people. He's not talking about preaching that in order to get them saved. He's saying to the saved people that the preaching of the cross is to them that save the power of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, the only power you're going to have in your life comes through with your weakness. I don't have to give you scripture on that, do I? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, or was it 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm sorry, where he said, there was given unto me a thorn of Satan to buffet me, and for this thing I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually said to Paul, he said, through your weakness, your strength will come. And Paul then came out of the jubilant and he said, well, who cares about these afflictions that I have then? Then he said, I'll gladly, in my persecutions and my sufferings and so on, I'll do this, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Exactly the opposite of what the world teaches you. Exactly. And faith, because it's such a simple thing, and I might say this, that faith is given to you, it's all there to begin with. We have a measure of faith. To every man is given the measure of faith. We all have faith. Somebody said, well, I don't have as much faith as he has. No, you've got the same thing. You can't really measure that. Faith is faith. And it all begins with the same thing. Faith begins in the fact that Jesus Christ becomes real to you, in that not only did he die 2,000 years ago, but you see him literally as you look at the cross and you look up there, your heart breaks and you cry out, oh my God, that's not really Christ, that's me hanging up there. I'm crucified with Christ. And that great juxtaposition takes place. Faith puts you into the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And faith is not some magnificent thing, or it'll grow as we go along, it gets bigger and so on, but the fact is it's that simple abiding faith that nothing pleases the heart of God more than to have one of his just children just say to him, Lord, I believe, I don't question, there are things I don't understand, but Lord, I believe. It's like stepping out into the darkest night you can possibly imagine. I mean, not one trace of light anywhere. Your pupils will open and dilate to the place, just grasping out, as it were, getting larger and larger, trying to reach out to find something, and there's just nothing there. And you don't know where you are. You're in strange territory. You don't know whether there's a pathway there or not. You don't know how deep the chasms are. You don't know what kind of wild animals are out there. You don't know what dangers there are out there. Because you don't walk by sight. You're walking by faith. And God expects us, literally, to trust Him to the extent that when we put our foot out, regardless of what's down there, we have the reason to believe that God will not allow our foot to stumble and God will sustain us through whatever we go through. And dear brethren, that's basically what pleases God. It doesn't require great monumental mountain-moving faith to do that. In fact, Christ said if you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, doesn't have to be very much. You can't even see it with a naked eye. If you got that much, and just simply believe that and say to this mountain, be thou removed. And you do so in faith, nothing wavering. That mountain's going to get moved. God moves it. So our walk then, and this is what he's talking about in chapter 4, our walk is a walk of faith. And we're not going to please God except for that. And this is what he said. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as have you received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, etc. Now, what does God mean by this? In other words, not only do we have the will of God, this is the will of God that we should believe, it pleases God, that we, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. When we talk about sanctification, I'd say probably one of the most misunderstood subjects in the entire Bible, as far as doctrine is concerned, is the doctrine of sanctification. And I'll say this honestly, boy, if you're off on this, you're way off. It's impossible that be that much off on this. There are two widely divergent schools of thought in this, and the problem is that on one hand you've got a vast number of people today who do not understand what justification is. They've never seen it. They can't understand it. You can show it to them in black and white. You can plead with them, and they'll scoff at you. Number one, if you don't understand what justification is, you can't understand the other side of it, which is sanctification. And you've got to be justified before you can be sanctified. God doesn't sanctify people who are not just in His sight. You've got to be justified first. And many people will try to get to a state of justification and thereby having the idea that somehow they're going to please God. Many people of the Pentecostal persuasion, for instance, they love this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, they'll get into that thing, boy, I mean, they'll preach on that, and here's all these poor people out here working out their own salvation. Well, that's what they're doing. It's their own salvation. It's not God's. They never have. They get it out of context, huh? They missed the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will to do of His good pleasure. Now, on one side of the coin, we are expected to do this. We live through this matter. Sanctification is not getting to where you can't enjoy a good laugh in life. I had a good friend back years ago, and we were having lunch one day, and I told him, and he was doing his best to maintain his dignity. And I was doing my best to get him out of it. And I told him, I said, you know, you remind me of a totem pole. You've had your features chiseled. And I said, it's no sin, dear brother, to laugh or smile. There are some things in life that are funny. I said, you're funny. Look at you. You're really funny. and he could see nothing. He could see nothing like that. He was so afraid that he'd break down this facade he's putting on, this sanctification, as he called it. And his sanctification was not that. And it's a strange thing, isn't it, that this man, after I knew him for years, in fact, I kind of lost track of him, and after I left Pennsylvania. And he was still a pastor in the church, but I found out years later on after that that somebody did break it down for him. And he left his wife, went off with another woman, and his pastor was all gone. But you see, the fact of it was, had he seen his frailties, his humanity, had he seen that, and had seen that sanctification was really a state of progressive holiness in his life, That he'd never had a right. He considered himself to have arrived. And when a person gets to the place where they think they've got it made, they haven't got it made at all. They haven't even started. Sanctification is something that goes on and on and on. And apparently, in Thessalonica, and I'm not going to say apparently. Let's go back and do a little background on this. I have to say this about this church to begin with. If you can envision in your mind's eye the Mediterranean, that is the eastern end of it. Down here is Egypt, and down here is the Suez, what is now the, not the Straits of Suez, but the Suez Canal. Coming up is now what is now the land of Israel, but behind that we have Jordan and then Syria up here in Lebanon. And coming up on around, up in here are the churches of Asia Minor, but right up in the neck of this, in what was called Macedonia, or if you will, Greece now, right up in the neck of that is a little town called Thessaloniki. Now it's more of a fishing town, but then the ships would come up out of the Mediterranean and come up the sea and would stop along in all the Greek islands and come up there. This was the last good port, which was a land base where all the goods would be unloaded. It was a great trading center, and the caravans would start there and go up through Asia Minor and make their treks on up into what is now Asia. And the great caravans began there and they ended there. They were bringing down goods out of Cathay, which is now China and so on, and they would bring them down, unload them around the docks. The ships would pick them up and take them back trading, especially in the times of the Romans. Well, because Thessalonica was what it was a seaport, there was a great deal of what goes on in seaports. There was a great deal of licentiousness. Sex played a very important part in the welfare of these people. These great caravans, these men would come in off these long caravans, and there were large numbers of prostitutes available there. And apparently the church at Thessalonica was in danger. There was a great amount of pressure being brought to bear on them. And anyone who wasn't involved either in the commerce of selling or buying flesh of some kind really didn't have much part in it, because that was one of their main businesses up there. All right, now, this is what he's talking about. Apparently there had been some problems in that area. You know, the Galatians, for instance, they had a problem with lying. And lie not one to another. You know, there are certain problems that are available in each one. But don't ever misunderstand this. What Paul wrote to a church like Thessalonica, he wasn't just writing to them. He's writing with a problem that's a problem of mankind from the very dawn of time. And that just because the Galatians lied doesn't mean we don't. And just because there was a sex problem here in the church at Thessalonica, or in the area, the confines of the church at Thessalonica, it doesn't mean that we don't have one today. Everything that Paul wrote about, even though it might have had application to that local situation, it nevertheless has a universal application where the body of Christ is. All right, now let's go. Verse 2, he said, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now, Would you automatically assume that they had a problem there? I would. I'll tell you why. Why the warning if there wasn't a problem? Now, when he says abstain from fornication, he means literally that. That means to turn your back on it and get your face completely away from it. Now, we've seen recently in some nationwide television news how in the ministry there are certain people who seemingly never read this verse. And you can call it whatever you want to. That, you know, today we now we call them sexual encounters. Yes. Close encounters of another kind. we got all kinds of names for it. But you see, the Bible has two of them. One of them is adultery, and the other is fornication. And this is what he said, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel and sanctification on. And that vessel simply means the sex vessel. And he goes on to say, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now don't forget, he's writing to Gentiles here, but there's a difference between them and the others. These are the Gentiles who know God. And he said, you who know God, abstain from this. That abstain means to stay away from it. Absolutely turn your back on it. Don't even consider it. It might be there. You might see the results of it, or you might see what's going on every day, but don't see it. Abstain means don't entertain through vision, smelling, touching, or through the senses. Don't not entertain any thought of it whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way one day. He said to these people around him, he said, you know, if a man lusteth in his heart toward a woman, now he didn't say now, that if he actually touched her or something, he just said lusteth in his heart. If a man lusteth in his heart after a woman, he's already committed adultery. So you don't have to perform an act. And the reason I'm saying this, dear people, is we are literally besieged today. You can't drive down the road. The billboards exude sex. If you watch television at all, I don't care how careful you are going to be bombarded with it. And I'm not talking, I don't know what they call today PG rated in the movies, but PG a few years ago would be X. And R rated movies today, and they talk about nudity and violence and vile language and so on, it's worse than that. And I'm saying this, that as we progressively go on, and we already have let down, as a society, we've let down our standards to a certain extent. They're going to go down further and further and further till nothing is sacred anymore. Nothing. And we're going to have to live in a world like that, whether you like it or not. Your two boys are going to be raised up, Brother Hart. In that kind of situation, your kids are going to be raised like that, Jerry. And the way you look at it, you can't get away from the fact that they're going to come along in this. And the sooner you get into your head that this is a very detrimental thing, the better off you're going to be. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. I want you to look at verse 7, please. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has not called us. If you have the calling and election of God, make it sure. And one of the ways of making it sure, number one, is that God has given you a faith. It's his faith. Paul says, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the faith that God gives you tells you then that God has not called you unto an unclean life. By uncleanness, he obviously, in context, he's talking about these things that he's just mentioned in here. Fornication, adultery, so on, defrauding your brother in any matter. Don't look upon one of the commandments above which Israel was constantly breaking. Was thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, etc., and so on. And one of these things that these men did in those days to break the commandments of God, they did just that. They were not to take another man's wife. One of the questions, in fact, there were many questions. Go back through the four Gospels. And the disciples said, well, here's a man that's married, and he marries again, and so on. And the Pharisees came and asked the same question. And the answer was always this. You know, Christ said, why are you asking me about eternal things? These things have to do with the earth. These problems have nothing to do with eternity. He said, in heaven, there's not going to be a marrying or giving in marriage. One of the great hooks that the Latter-day Saints Church has upon their people is that they convince their people that their marriages are made in heaven. And one of the reasons why they have been so successful as a major force, not only in this country but around the world, is because even though they may have started off in polygamy, they are nevertheless monogamous, and their marriages are never to be violated. They are to be held in strictest, highest esteem, and they are to make a man is to remain the husband of one wife through all of his life. And that has made a great deal of difference, and that's what Israel did, and that's the reason why Israel retained their integrity. But the Gentile nations around them, they're like dogs. They're like animals. You can't do this. You just can't. You cannot mix races like we're doing today. I said this time again, I'm on a subject here perhaps that may be a little sensitive to some of you, but I said this, that you'll never see a robin meeting with a sparrow. They're both birds, why not? You'll never see hawks and eagles. They're both birds, why not? You'll never see wrens and titmice. You'll not see the various little kinds of birds, the little small birds, the snowbirds. You'll not see them mating with anything but their own particular kind. Now they're all birds, why not? And what we've got today is a melding, a mixing pot, and you're taking a terrible risk in doing this. Because whenever it happens, God wreaks vengeance on mankind. I said this new commentary on Daniel, I said that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, will, according to what the scripture teaches, he'll have nothing to do with women. And he's going to come on as a model of what a man ought to be, because by this time, men and women are going to be so fearful of a disease that's now sweeping over the earth and may well decimate a great portion of the human race before long, that they're going to look to this man and say, well, he's got the answer. I've been saying that all the time. It has never dawned on anybody yet. The best way to stop AIDS and stop it right now is abstinence from fornication. Never dawns anybody. And we've got all kinds of preventives and so on, but they don't work. Talked to a dentist the other day, had my teeth cleaned. I said, what are you going to do about this thing? How do you feel about it? I mean, do you really believe that if you can operate on a person who has, get in and work in a person's mouth who has AIDS, if you've got a cut on your hand or something, do you see the possibility you may have? He said, absolutely. So I'm scared to death about it. I said, how do you know who has AIDS? He said, you don't. You see, it may well be that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to come on and say, look, I've got the answer, abstinence. After all, he's not going to expect the Messiah to come out of him. He says he is the Messiah. He knows that Christ is, but he says he is. Therefore, he doesn't need to have any issue. He doesn't need to have any seed. And it may well be that one of the things that's going to be attractive about this coming man, and he is a man, not just a system, will be the fact that he comes out and leads mankind out of the morass they've got themselves into. And what are the signs, by the way, of the coming of Christ? We're going to be getting into that very shortly. Are they not famine, pestilence, wars, and rumors of wars? And those three things throughout the entire Old Testament run like a thread, like a river, all the way through the prophetical passages of the Old Testament. Well, about two-thirds of the human race in a couple of years' time may well be going to bed hungry every night. And we can do everything we want to. You can get all the aid you want to send. You can send shiploads, but it's just like a drop in the bucket. I mean, you can take 500 million tons of wheat and sit it over on a dock somewhere, and after they've swarmed on it like locusts, it's all over with, maybe one or two meals, that's the end of it. You can't keep on doing it. We can't produce that much. How about pestilence? Yeah. Good friend of mine's a doctor, and I said, do you think they're going to find an answer? They're going to find a cure for AIDS? And he said, well, he said, do you want a personal opinion? I said, I don't know, about all you're going to have, isn't it? And he said, yeah. He said, I'll tell you that. He said, I personally believe that there's more than one variety of it. He said, it just appeared on the scene. And he said, we don't know enough about it yet to even know what it is. And he said, yes, he said, I think maybe we might find a cure for one of it, but he said, there's another one far more virulent than that one coming up behind it. He said, it's like the flus that came out of Asia. He said, we had the answer to some of them. He said, there are some flus now that if they ever get loose, the human race may well be decimated. We don't have any serum or antitoxin for them. But he said, more than that, he said, the pharmaceutical companies who are staying to make billions out of this are naturally going to try to come up with something, and he said, a great experimentation is going to go on. They said, I don't have any idea. We're going to find an answer to it. He said, we're up against something we don't know anything about. I just read in USA Today, and then I get off of this, that by the year 1990, most of the hospital beds in America will be occupied by victims of AIDS. And the cost of hospitalization is going to go right through the ceiling, and we're going to go bankrupt trying to do something with it. We can't do it. There's not enough money available. Now, why am I saying all that? Well, there's a simple Christian principle as laid down in the scriptures.
Flee fornication.
Flee youthful lust. Flee fornication. Abstain from all appearances of evil. What's wrong with holiness, dear people? That doesn't mean you've got to have a halo around your head and walk like this all the time with a big smile on your face or a solemn, whichever you happens to be your bag. But that isn't what holiness is. You know what holiness is? It's simply a state of trying to walk pleasing to God. It's trying to be what God wants you to be, just saying over and over again, Lord, I believe. I don't want to be unclean. Lord, I see all this stuff, and certainly my mind gets stirred by it. I see these things, and because I am a human being, I get sexually aroused like anybody else. I mean, if you're not human. See, I'm not telling you that there are ideals here that oh, we've got to rise above that. There have been whole societies formed right here in this country, like the Shakers. The Harmony Society, where they put men in one barracks and women in another, and they soon died out, thinking that was going to make them holy. But it doesn't make you holy. What you have to do is live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights. Look at it and say, yes, yes, I am tempted by it. Yes, I see it. Yes, I have problems, but by the grace of God, they'll not have any power over me. I have someone who's stronger in me and who's living in me and who sees through my eyes and hears through my ears and tastes through my mouth and touches my hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, for to me to live is Christ. I live his life, therefore these things shall have no dominion over me. Isn't that what he's saying here? God hasn't called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we seek you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Since sure you're doing it, you're doing these basic things. Verse 11, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business. You know what he's saying here? You're going to have to live in the world of clamor out here, and learn to be quiet and mind your own business. Nothing wrong with that, is there? I had to tell a friend here a while back who asked me a question I didn't particularly want to ask. I said, no, your business. And, you know, and get offended if you want to, just in your business. I've said time and again as a minister of the gospel, it's none of my business what you do with your life. My business is to preach the truth. I've never been one to sit down with rules and regulations and say, well, if you do this, you're going to go to hell, and if you don't do as I say. I've never said that to you. What I've had said, this is what God says, and whatever you do about it is between you and God, not my business. I'm not here to run you down or to lift you up or to honor you or glorify you or push you down or whatever. Not the business of the ministry. You're not here to regulate people's lives. But what we are here to do, dear people, is to mind your own business. Study to be quiet. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye, and I believe what he's saying is this, walk honestly toward them that are out. Study to be quiet. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you collectively may have lack of nothing. What one lacks, the other makes up for. Well, this passage right here, now I went through it rather rapidly, but let's talk about some things in here. This church that Paul founded, again, I will remind you, was a pure Gentile church. Now, there were some Jews in it, no doubt, not very many. But you go back to the, 17th chapter of the book of Acts? 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you're going to find that Paul went to Berea, and after that he went to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, it says that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. By more noble, it simply meant they were higher born people, they were of a higher class of people, but they were also Jews. And they searched the scriptures. They looked up what Paul said. They questioned everything Paul said. They didn't just take it as it was the word of God. The church of Thessalonica did. Church of Thessalonica had a few Jews in it. It says over in Acts that he went there and he said the Jews, a few Jews believed, but many of the Greeks believed. So we got a church here that's made up of Gentiles. Now remember, when we talk about Gentiles, we're not talking about just people now who are non-Jews. We're talking about people who went to make up the large part of the pagan population of that pagan city. And pagan it was. Now these people, some of them were, no doubt, Jewish proselytes, but I doubt that many of them were. I believe many of them were simply attracted to the message of Paul because they saw in this man something. And let's not forget divine election. Let's not dismiss this. God opened their hearts and minds. And he gave them to Paul, and he sent them to him, and Paul perfectly taught them within just a few weeks of time. And he said that, ye yourselves know perfectly. What is it down here? I forget, it's right in here somewhere in this area. But in other words, just a few weeks of time, this man taught these people, and he's able to write back, and he said, as ye yourselves also know, as ye yourselves know. He said that over and over again. In other words, they were instructed in the things of the Lord. But these people were,
5-2.
Yeah, 5-2. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord coming, visitation night, right? I couldn't find the scripture. I knew the scripture, but another reference. But, These people had been instructed. Now get this, they had turned from idols, from heathen idols, to serve the living God. And naturally they brought with them all kinds of things. Now, the things that they had among them were common things in the churches of those early days. Remember this, you're not talking about a world of a great enlightenment. These people were not, there were no great institutions of learning there. There was only one really big university in the world at the time, and that was in Athens. And most of that was conducted outdoors, and it was mainly philosophy. There were mathematicians, and there were logicians, and there were physicians, and so on. There were astronomers, and so on, who had perfected the art at that point up to a great height, but they were few and far between. Most of the world of that day lived in abject ignorance. And certainly the circles that Paul went in around the Mediterranean and in these seaports and so on, they were probably the worst of the worst. But Paul writes to them in sublime language. And he says, I beg you, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1, we'll sum it up tonight. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. And this is one of Paul's begging words. Look it up sometime in your concordance. The word means, I beg you, I entreat you, I bend my knee toward you. And this is a strong word. When he says, I beseech you, it's not just a word, I ask. But literally, Paul was earnestly entreating, I beg you, brethren, and exhort you. There's another strong word. By the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk in the place of God, so you would abound more and more. In other words, I don't want you just to do what we have said when we were there, but to go beyond that, abound, let it overflow in your life. Go beyond it. Go on beyond our expectations. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, this is the word know. The word know here means that they knew by having known. Having known, you therefore know. Not perfect knowledge by any means, but it was coming to that. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. For every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That'd be tough. We don't have to buy magazines, we don't have to turn on the television, we don't have to go to movies, do we? Don't have to look at the billboards. On the streets of Thessalonica, in most of those streets of that day, it was a common thing. I mean, prostitution was just as much a part of the trade of that city, in fact, probably more of the trade of that city than was the trading of fine linens and silks and oils and spices and so on. Women were traded on the block just like animals. And I don't mean clothes, I mean there was this going on. People thought nothing of this in the streets of the city. It was a constant. Look at some of the early pictures. Have you ever been, any of you ever been to Pompeii? Well, go there sometime at the ruins where Pompeii was buried in the ashes. And take a look at, if you want to, you don't have to. But look at the pictures that depicting the life in Pompeii that day. The street life, the scenes of the city of Pompeii, and you find the most graphic sexual portrayals that you've ever dreamed of in your life. I mean, not just a few, but I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And it was like that everywhere. And it wasn't just a matter of not buying the magazine, so you could walk down the street. And these people were constantly being confronted with it. But he said, look, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, abstain from it. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Evil lust is the word there. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. And beyond that, he said, don't go beyond and defraud your brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, or if you will, please, he that hates or holds in derision any of the things of God, doesn't despise man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But touching brotherly love, you need not that I run unto you, for yourselves, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Apparently this is something they'd learn. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That's the same thing that he said up here in verse 1 of chapter 4, so that you would abound more and more. Down here it's increased more and more. And that you study to be quiet, verse 11, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye within may have lack of nothing. Very interesting passage. You know, Paul had a great deal to say about the walk of the believer, didn't he? One of the things that I have probably preached on as much as any other thing as the Christians walk, especially in Ephesians, that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, with all lowliness and meekness and humility and with humbleness of mind and so on. But this was the thing of Paul. Paul saw the Christian life as a walk. And we're to walk among men, but we don't necessarily walk with men. We have believers who are along with us. God doesn't put you in isolated circumstances. God gives you someone to help you along the way. I remember reading Pilgrim's Progress many years ago. One of the things Mr. Bunyan saw, that as long as a Christian was by himself, he had trouble, but sooner or later he had the companion join him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent his disciples out in the 10th chapter of Matthew, sent them out two by two because he knew that there was something magical, mystical, as it were, about two going out where one would be in real trouble. One could be confronted with it, but two there many times. Isn't your testimony better when there are two than if there's one? It's so much easier when you go out with another person. How easy that we can sit down, how pleasant it is for brethren to grow together in unity, and how you can sit down with another brother, and how your mind can stay on the Lord by yourself, your thoughts may wander, and how you may be tempted. You see, Paul always talked about that matter. The walk, the Christian walk, is not by yourself, but always with. And if there's not another man around, remember this, that you walk with Christ. Well, tomorrow night we're going to take up this matter of the second coming of Christ, as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please read, if you will, please, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, down into chapter 5, because I'm going to be taking this probably in several messages. We're going to be talking about the matter of what Paul said in this and how it fits into today.